Tonight, let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 5 as we continue on our journey through the book of Acts. And let's pray and ask for God to really meet us in a great way tonight. Lord, thank you, Lord, for a sweet time of worship, Lord, and just blessing your name. And Lord, now as we get into your word again, looking at what you did in the early church. Lord, we know the early church wasn't perfect. And yet, God, we see an outpouring of your spirit that had such power. And Lord, it brought such fear in the hearts of the people in the church, outside of the church, Lord, that it gave you glory and brought an awe to what you were doing. And Lord, while I am glad that you have grace on us and mercy on us in our day and in certain areas, as we'll see tonight, Lord, compared to what was happening then, Lord, there certainly was a great fear of God in a right way. And Lord, I pray that you would pour your spirit out on our generation. Lord, we're calling to heaven. Pour out your spirit on us, God. Do hear what you did in the early church in Acts. Let us see your glory. Let us see your power. Lord, not just so that we can have tinglies in the spirit, but that we might see you work in power. Lord, lives transformed. Lord, souls saved by the tens of thousands, God, in our city. A great move of your spirit, God. Just, Lord, do something transformative in our fellowship and in this city. And I pray, God, that you would speak to us even about it tonight and what you were doing in the early church in Acts. And so we look forward to what you have for us, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to a very interesting portion of Scripture tonight, I wouldn't say an enigma, but again, a very serious portion of Scripture. We ended last time, if you remember, with the church. God had poured out a spirit on the church. The church was growing very rapidly. It was doing just sudden, immediate growth. We saw, Peter give a message. 3,000 gave their life to the Lord. Then he gave another message. 5,000 men, it says. That doesn't include the women and any other children. So at this point, the church could have been anywhere, as much as 10,000 to 15,000 people in the early church at this time. So God was pouring out a spirit and doing a great work. And God was, again, also setting an example of what the church was going to be. And as we get into chapter 5, we're going to see, in many ways, I'm glad that God's not working in this particular way in the church today. But I do want to see God pour out his spirit and do an amazing work. And we'll talk about why God, I think, did something so drastic at the beginning of the early church. But again, before we jump into 5, remember what happened. There was a man by the name of Barnabas. You remember Barnabas. And he had sold a piece of property and given it to the church. And had gotten great accolades for that. He wasn't looking for that. Barnabas wasn't trying to get attention for that. He truly had a sincere heart. He simply wanted to honor God. He wanted to give what he had to the Lord. And that was the heart of Barnabas. But other people saw that he got this attention. And they wanted that attention as well in a wrong way, in a sinful way, by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. So again, now Barnabas, it's interesting. He was a Levite. And the Levites couldn't own land in Israel. But he was from Cyprus. So probably he owned land in Cyprus, which is an island right there off of the coast there in the Mediterranean. And he had sold that piece of land and was now bringing it here to the church to give it to the church. And remember what happened in the early church, that everybody brought what they had, their possessions and all, and gave it to the church leadership. And again, it was a very unique time. I don't think that God's calling the church to do that today. I think at that particular time, there were some other factors going on. You had church leadership that was 100% trustworthy. We don't have that today, do we? We did then. You had 11 disciples that were left of the original, one that had been ordained as the next, and that, whether or not he was the one or Paul was, we can argue that. But so you had completely trustworthy men who were going to go to their death. And all of them did, except for John. They tried to put John to death. They boiled him in oil, and he lived because God was going to still use John to write the book of Revelation. So he had to, live through that. And from an apostle to a friar. I'm sorry. That was really bad. That's one of those, I'll think, should I have said that? I have those moments, but I don't want to focus too much on it now. But he lived, and these were men that were willing. That was the unique environment. You could literally turn all your belongings over to them, and it'd be used for God. Really can't do that today. You can in some places, and hopefully you could here at Calvary. We'd never ask that, but it's hard to find men that are that faithful and that are always true and always. And they could have. So that was a unique situation. And secondly, God was moving in such a way that, again, people were so overwhelmed with the love of God, they wanted to just give to all of it in one pot. And again, it kind of was almost, you know, I don't think they were trying to be socialistic. I don't think that was the goal. I think it was more, it was a heart of love. And it was like, you know, we're just going to do our best to try to reach those around us that are in need. And I have more than I need, so I'll just give mine and we can distribute it. And these guys will do it fairly and all that kind of thing. And while it was a wonderful heart and a great thing, we don't see in Scripture that God required that. And although some may argue with me, I personally believe it was a failure. And why do I say that? Because when you read on in the writings of Paul later on, we see that the church had gone broke in Jerusalem. And Paul was traveling to other churches saying, please give to the church in Jerusalem. I'm taking up a collection. And you know, Paul was not one to ask for money. So if Paul asked for money, there was a great need there, because Paul bragged in the fact that he never asked for money. He bragged in the fact that he never took any money, I guess I should say. But he would ask for money for other people. And so he goes around taking up a collection, which would appear to me, when you look at it, they probably ran out of money. And so now they're in a situation. And that I think it's interesting to me to see the push again in our generation for kind of a socialistic approach. I know other countries have done it. We've never done it in America. And I see the new generation pushing for that. But I just want to remind you, if the most godly men on the earth at that, probably to ever be at one time, having followed Christ and having the Spirit poured out, and the church that was probably the most Spirit-filled church in church history, if they were not able to make that work, there's no way an unsaved society will ever make that work because of the greed of man. Some will work, some will not work, some will put some in the till, some will just take out of the till, and they'll do it until it runs out. So that's why it's never worked. Socialism has always failed historically, every time it's been used. But what's effective about it is, and I didn't plan on talking about this, but here it is. What's effective about it, the reason new generations fall for it, and the reason we have a generation today that's falling for this same trick, I guess you would say, deception maybe is the way, is because if you're young, you don't know what happened in the past. And you don't know that it's failed in all these other countries. You don't realize the total failure. You don't know that it failed even in the church until somebody tells you. So it becomes a thing where, yeah, but we haven't tried it. It'll fail every time. And we're going to see that it does fail later. But this was the heart. But what was happening was, is because Barnabas sold this and gave it to the church with a right heart and love and all, people were like, man, what a great guy. I mean, Barnabas, it was like, you couldn't say enough good things about Barnabas. He was a son of encouragement. He was walking righteously. But Ananias and Sapphira, there was a couple in the fellowship that saw the fact that he got this attention and accolades, and they wanted that. But not for a godly reason. They wanted to be important. They wanted to be seen as people that were important in the church there locally. They wanted the accolades. They wanted that kind of praise, if you will. And we're going to see that God deals with it. And again, God deals with it rather harshly. And again, I think the reason God does is because he was establishing a sense of a holy standard in his church as it was getting started. And we're going to see they're struck dead for their hypocrisy and their lies. Again, as I said, I want to see God pour his Spirit out at Calvary Chapel, but I don't necessarily want to see that. I want to see God's holiness, and we see God's grace. You go, well, why was God so drastic in this early generation? Again, there's a couple of times we see God be very drastic at the beginning of something. He was very drastic here at the beginning of the church being established, and that was to put a fear in the heart of those in that day, and probably to put a fear in our heart today. To realize that God takes holiness and being truthful before God and man very seriously. And yet he's very gracious, so he doesn't do this very often, as I said, thankfully. But we saw the same thing happen right when the children of Israel came into the promised land. Remember when they first entered into the promised land, they conquered Jericho, and the Lord said, don't you touch anything in Jericho. Don't take any of their clothing. Don't take their gold, their jewelry. If you see a diamond ring, leave it. You see a bar of gold, don't pick that bar of gold up, let it be destroyed. Now that's a real test of the heart, isn't it? How many people can be told that and then go find a bunch of gold and stuff and go, I'm just gonna leave this here and let it burn up. Our natural tendency would be to gather it up as fast as we can and, you know, try to take as much with us as we can, because that's the human nature. But you remember the guy by the name of Achan? He grabbed a Babylonian garment and some gold and took it with him. And then when they went out to continue to do what God had called them to do, they failed. They went to conquer AI, which we're still now just getting ready to conquer AI in our generation today. So they had the same thing back then we have today. So they went to conquer AI and they lost it first because they go back and pray. And Joshua's like, Lord, what are you doing? You told us we're going to conquer the land, and we go to the first place after Jericho and we get beat. He's like, you know what? Get off. Stop praying and get up. Somebody disobeyed me. I told them I wanted, Jericho was a symbol of such wickedness, I wanted everything there destroyed. I wanted to just start fresh. It's kind of like when we give our life to the Lord, we start our walk with God. He says, I want all the wickedness gone. Throw the magazines away. Change the channels. Get rid of the movies that are bad. Break off friendships you shouldn't have. Stop doing things that you know are wrong. And that was the idea. That's Jericho. Leave Jericho behind. That's the world. We're not going to do the world. We're not doing Babylon anymore. Babylon's over. And he says, there's somebody in the camp that took some Babylon with him. Go deal with it. I'm not going to let them corrupt the whole camp. And so they find out who it is, and Achan and his family are taken, and again, they kill Achan. They put him to death, and, you know, again, he was Achan, all right. By the time they were done, they stoned him to death. And so God set an example right then when they first came into the land, and God sets an example here. Now, again, I'm not saying that I don't want God to show his holiness and righteousness, but I'm thankful that God didn't do that today. You know, I think it would be, again, just for a number of reasons, but either way, he did it then to make a point. So you wonder, why did God do this? I think it was a statement of, but I will say this, although God doesn't strike us dead when we're hypocritical at church now, like he did them, or if we're seeking our personal glory, he doesn't strike us dead, which I'm thankful for. It doesn't change the picture he gave here of how seriously he sees that. God sees this very serious. He wants humility. He wants brokenness. He doesn't want pride. He doesn't want arrogance. He doesn't want somebody seeking position, trying to be important. It'll die every time when that happens. And this is what happens with them. Notice what happens. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. So they go into cahoots together to pull this off. And they kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, here's the thing to realize. God didn't say you had to go sell your property and give everything to the church. He didn't tell them that. So the point is, they're lying about it. They're going to pretend that they're giving everything they have so everybody will go, wow, you're so generous. Wow, what you've done. Wow, this kind of thing. And God makes a point in his word to say we're supposed to be private about our giving. We're not supposed to make a big deal about our giving. Our giving should be something private between us and the Lord. And that's one of the, we have different reasons that, you know, we allow you guys to do that on your own. We have the Agape boxes around, and we don't send out little flyers, you know, and have you given your giving this month or whatever. And, you know, and some traditionally, a lot of churches have done that. And so here, the point they're trying to do is they want everybody to know it. It's like, you know, say, I've got a big donation I want to give here. And so I want to give this to the church. And there's a big presentation and they come up with a big check and everybody holds it. They're giving the church all the way. It's like, God says, don't do that. Don't do that. And they wanted the attention, though, that came with that. And they keep part of it back because they don't really want to give everything. They're being hypocritical and they're lying to God. But they want the attention for it. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now, what he's saying is, look, this is Peter couldn't have known this. How did Peter know this? We talk about the gifts of the Spirit. This is the gift of the Spirit called word of knowledge. And you'll see it when you look in 1 Corinthians. The way of word of knowledge works is God will show you something that there's no way you could have known apart from God showing it to you. It's supernatural. And, you know, if you have that gift, you've experienced that. You've seen God share something with you that only God could have known, and God, you know, told you that it was going to happen. I don't necessarily think I have that gift. I've seen that gift operate two times that I know of in about 38 years of walking with the Lord. So I don't necessarily think I have that gift. One time was when I was talking to somebody in the hallway. Back when we were in Santa Fe, New Mexico, and I was an assistant pastor there. And there was a guy that was talking to me that just was living in sin. And God told me, not only that he was in sin, told me just out of the blue, we're just having a conversation. And God said, he's doing this, and here's his sin telling me you better repent right now. And I knew it was God. I said, you know what? You're doing this. You need to repent right now. And the guy just went, I said, how could I know that? I said, God told me to tell you that. You need to go get it right. And I knew it was God. He knew it was God. It's one of those kind of moments you're like, wow, that was a God moment. The other time was when Tracy told me she was going to go spend two more years in the Middle East when I knew we were going to get married. She didn't know it yet, but I knew. And I said, you know what? God told me she was going to come back. She had just made a two-year commitment to YWAM. She was serving in the Middle East in YWAM, made a two-year commitment there at YWAM. And I was like, Lord, I thought we were going to get married. I mean, you moved me out here to Santa Fe. You told me you had a wife for me, and I thought we were going to get married. I mean, whatever you want, Lord. And he spoke to me. He said, she's coming back in January. It was that specific, January. And I told her, I said, you're coming back in January. She said, no, I'm not. I made a 2-year commitment. I said, God told me you're coming back in January. You're coming back in January. Okay. Whatever you think, you know. I forget the conversation exactly. But when she left, our pastor had told her, you know, if war breaks out, you have to give me your word. You'll come back. Because I feel responsible for you. She was, you know, single and she was away from home and all that. And she said, okay, I'll do that. Well, the Gulf War broke out. And so, sure enough, he calls her up and said, and I didn't talk to him. He knew nothing about, there was no conversation. I wasn't saying, hey, call her now and tell her she got, this was all going on between God and them. But I knew. And sure enough, he said, you got to come back. I said, man, okay, I'll come back. You know, she couldn't get a flight, kept getting delayed. We're in January, halfway through, you know, get toward the end of January. Literally, it was like just last couple of days or whatever. And it was kind of like somebody, you know, you really believe she'll be back in January. But like one day to go. You really think, yeah, she's going to be back. And on the last day of January, her plane landed in Albuquerque. Because God told me. It was a supernatural thing. So I don't know how God's going to do it, but it's going to happen. And I was that confident. There was no doubt at all. So when you get a word of knowledge, it's not like I think God said it. This is, he said this and it's going to happen. Peter gets one of those. He says, this guy's lying right now, Peter. He's keeping back part of the money. Confront him on it because the church needs to be holy and I'm not going to put up with it. And so he said, Satan was the one that was tempting and filled his heart. Doesn't mean that Ananias didn't know the Lord. By the way, I would say that probably Ananias and Sapphira did know the Lord. There's no indication here they weren't believers. So, you know, believers can be deceived by the enemy as well. But he just noticed, he says that Satan is filled. He didn't say Satan filled your heart. So he says Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land. So greed got in. And while it remained, was it not your own? In other words, you didn't have to give it. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Look at this. Isn't this interesting? He said he lied to the Holy Spirit. Then what did he say right here? So who's the Holy Spirit? He's God. And again, this goes in line with the Trinity. The Father's God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And so he said, you just lied to the Holy Spirit, but you also just lied to God because the Holy Spirit is God. Now, notice this. I don't think that Peter knew he was going to die. There's no indication here that Peter knew God was going to do this. Peter just knew what God had said. You're lying, you need to repent. He's probably thinking, I'm going to confront this guy, get it right, do it right now. And he's doing it. You know, maybe publicly. It was a public, you know, public sin. He's probably rebuking him in front of others. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. The guy just died right there. Can you imagine the sense of fear in the body of Christ when that happened? A holy fear, I mean. I would immediately start thinking, what do I not have right? Did I tell anybody anything I shouldn't have said? Is there anybody I need to go to just to get things right? Is there anybody? Because, I think about it. If that happened tonight, can you imagine the fear that put in our hearts? So I was trying to imagine the scene in my mind, what it was like in the early church when this happened. He falls down and dies. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in. Now, you're looking at 10,000 to 15,000 people. It's been 3 hours and somehow she hadn't heard yet. So interesting. The wife comes in not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Tell me how much you sold it for? Did you really sell it for this? Because he wants to see if they're in cahoots. You know, he didn't get a word of knowledge for her. He just knew that, you know, this had happened. But obviously he has a word of knowledge from God that God's going to take her life as well. And so she said, yes, for so much. So she makes her stand, you know, against the great move of the Spirit at that time. And Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door and they'll carry you out. She didn't even know her husband was dead. Now you're going to die. And God had to tell him that. He couldn't have known that. Peter just couldn't proclaim the death of someone and they die, you know. And then immediately she fell down at his feet and she breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her by her husband. And so great fear came upon all the church, I'll bet, and upon all who heard these things. Now, let me just say about something. Do you think, well, God took their life? And you're saying maybe they were believers. I think they probably were believers. I can't guarantee that. But I will say this. It tells us in 1 John that sometimes God takes believers home early when they have unrepentant sin. They won't stop. Now, I think we have to go real far with that. I'm not trying to freak anybody out tonight. Of course, a little godly fear wouldn't hurt, would it? But that's not my point. My point is, he says in 1 John that there is a sin that leads to death among believers. And that means if there's something we're doing where we know God's told us you need to repent and we go too long in it, it doesn't mean God's going to take us early. But we see in John, God says sometimes he does. And you think about a parent with a kid, you know, you put up with them for so long, you know, look, you keep doing that, I'm taking that toy away. You keep doing that, I'm taking that toy away. You keep doing that, I'm give me the toy, you know, rah, up to heaven. Told you to put the toy down a long time ago. It's keeping you away from me. And you're going to fall back into the enemy's camp. So I'm going to take you home early so that you don't. Wow. I wonder how many in the body of Christ, I wonder how many we know, and I wouldn't speculate, and you shouldn't either. But I wonder how many believers that we know that maybe died younger than we thought they would, and God took them home because they had issues they wouldn't settle. This kind of stuff, you talk about a fear on the church. There was a fear. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. So God is now pouring out his spirit in just a great way here. Notice it didn't stop the move of the spirit. Ananias and Sapphira, God kept moving the way he was moving. And they were all in one accord in Solomon's porch. That's that area around the Temple Mount that had all the big pillars that circled around it on the top, if you see that in your mind in pictures. Yet none of the rest, look at this, yet none of the rest dared join them. Nobody wanted to join the church right then. The church had exploded. There was a big explosion. And then somebody dies in a service. I'm like, I love what they're doing, but I don't really think I'm going to go there. Think about that. And so you can imagine there's this real explosion of the church, but everybody kind of takes a step back and takes, I think that's probably human nature. What's going on and what's happening there and what's the deal? And so again, but the people esteemed them highly. So the people respected them. They knew they were godly, but they were like afraid to join at that time. But still, God continues to grow the church. And notice this, believers were increasingly added to the Lord. So over time, people began to go ahead and you know, give their life to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. So they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Now, here's the thing. What that means is probably some people were healed by Peter's shadow falling on them. But get this, it wasn't Peter's shadow. It was the faith it released. The woman that grabbed the hem of the Lord's garment, it wasn't the Lord's garment that healed her. It was the power of the Lord that healed her. But when she grabbed his garment, she said, if I can just grab a hold of his garment, I know that I'll be healed. It was a faith release. So she grabbed the garment. Her faith was released. I think here the same thing. If I could just even get in the shadow of Peter as he goes by, you know, I'm healed or whatever. Because you believe so much. Your faith is so strong in believing that if you do that, you'll be healed. There's actually a healing. I think that's why God says, elders, anoint the people with oil. There's nothing special about the oil, okay? It's oil. You know, and you know, it just, it's symbolic. But for some people, they go, God said, look, have the elders lay hands on you and anoint you with oil. They believe when the elders pray for me, God's going to heal me. So I think God designed it that way to release our faith. So that when the oil's put on and they pray, okay, God, thank you. I did what you asked me to do. And now it helps us believe. I think that's the point of it. I think that's what was happening here. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities of Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, demons, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Whenever God starts doing a work, the enemy will always rise up and do a work as well. Have you noticed? The good news is when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Bible says that God will raise up a battle standard. So God fights him. But now we see the Sadducees being filled with indignation. And why the sect of the Sadducees? They were the ones who didn't believe in the resurrection. They said resurrection doesn't happen. Well, they've got a problem. The God of the universe got up. So what they're saying, it doesn't matter what you say. The fact is it happened. And so, but now they're mad. We want to shut them up. We want to silence it rather than admitting that we're wrong. So they laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people the words of this life. So go right back where you were arrested and do the same thing again. And they have no qualms with it. They have boldness. The Spirit's filled them. They're going to do it. And what's amazing about this, we're going to see in a moment, because what the guards say, they apparently walked right past all the guards and nobody saw them. You hear those stories about where people sneak Bibles into countries and I remember hearing a story where somebody, I think they actually even looked at the Bibles. They weren't even allowed to take them in. They just kind of closed it up and let them go on. You know, it's kind of this thing where, you know, God just sometimes, I think, supernaturally blinds people to certain things. And I think that's what happened here. It says, and when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning. So no time to waste. Let's get right out there. And they taught. But the high priest and those who came and called the council together, those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. Now, what a scene this must have been. But when the officers came and they didn't find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Say, how in the world? All the guards are there and these guys got out. And when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. I imagine, what in the world? What do we do? What happened here? So one came and told them, saying, "Hey, look, the men of you put in prison, they're standing in the temple and teaching the people." It's like they're right back out there again. How do you stop these guys? And then the captain went out with the officers and brought them without violence. Here's why: for they feared the people. That is, the leaders did, lest they should be stoned. The people would turn on us and stone us, because they knew God was using the church in a huge way. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. Now, the council, real quick on the council. This was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Okay, some 72 men. They ran the country. This would be today like the Congress and Senate. So try to get that in your mind. The Sadducees and Pharisees were the Congress and Senate of Israel. They were the political leaders. They were also the spiritual leaders. There was no separation between the political Israel and genetic Israel at all. It was one in the same. So they're standing now before them, and they're going to be judged by them. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" So the governing authorities, the political authorities, as well as the others, say, "Look, you can't be preaching in this name. It's illegal to use the name of Jesus." Well, they're not going to care. And look at this. And they're saying, "Look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." What a great compliment. Thank you. That's amazing. You know what I mean? Really, we're that effective. That's wonderful that we fill all of Jerusalem. You know, wouldn't it be great if all of Knoxville was filled with the doctrine of Jesus Christ? You know, we think that most of it is, but there, again, with these teams that go out, we find that not everybody is filled with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. But they filled the whole city. "And look, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us?" Well, that's because you were partly to blame. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Really, literally, again, "ought" there means must. We must obey God rather than men. He had said that before. Now he's saying it again. Look, we're going to obey God. We're not going to obey you, which is a statement, guys, that all of us should take to heart. We need to obey God rather than men. God's called us. You know, we obey the governing authorities until they tell us to go against the word of God. When they tell us to go against the word of God, we obey God. And so here they're saying, "Look, we're going to obey God no matter what you say. This is what we're going to do. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." You don't see any shyness here. These guys are bold. Again, they're filled with the Spirit. They're standing in front of the Congress and Senate and saying, you know, it'd be like standing there today and saying, "You've left Jesus Christ out of these chambers. Shame on you. Jesus is the reason we're here as a nation. You need to bring Jesus Christ, the only true Savior of the world, back into these chambers and honor him as a nation. If others want to worship other things, they can. That's fine. But God is the one that blessed this nation, and Jesus is the one our founding fathers honored, and you guys need to do it again." It would be like doing that to the Congress. How well do you think that would go across today? And now, yeah, they'd look right, "Yeah, that's right. Nobody told us that. We're going to do that from now on." No, there'd be an uproar. You know, you're evil. You're doing all this. So imagine what happened here. "Him God exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, so also is the Holy Spirit, to whom God has given those who obey him." Notice this. He said he has done this for forgiveness for Israel. Guys, this is after the cross. I might remind you, there are people that say that after the cross, God was done with Israel, not according to Peter. Peter said, no, he did this, and now forgiveness is for Israel. And again, he wasn't talking about some separation of political Israel or genetic Israel. And we'll get to more of that maybe in chapter 7. But guys, the bottom line, people try to make all these divisions about who the real Jews are. Listen, here's what the promise in Scripture. God made an unconditional promise in Genesis 15 to all the genetic descendants of Abraham. It doesn't matter whether they're Republican or Democrat. It didn't matter whether they're Likud party or some other thing. No, these are generic. I mean, it makes no difference. It's the genetic, not generic, but the genetic descendants. Now, you hear this comment where people say, "Yeah, but not all Israel is Israel." That is true. He's talking now about those who get saved. There's genetic Israel and there's spiritual Israel. Here's the two Israels. Genetic Israel, the promise to genetic Israel was, "I'm giving you the land." Saved or not, righteous or unrighteous, good or bad, I don't care. I gave you my word. We're going to do it. So they have the land. He said, in the last days, I'm going to bring you back. Now in the last days, he's brought them back. And you think that would settle the argument, but it doesn't. People still say, no, that's not that. Well, then who is it? If God says he's bringing the Jews back in the last days, which group there are the Jews? Probably the ones claiming to be, would be my guess. Because the Palestinians will tell you they're not Jews. The Arabs will certainly say they're not Jews. So God has been true to his word. He said, no, this is for the promise of Israel, the forgiveness of Israel. Where the Bible talks about spiritual Israel is those that get saved. When Paul says not all who are Israel are Israel, he's not denying the Jewish promises. He's simply saying not every Jew gives their life to Christ. So the ones that do, they are spiritual Israel. So not all Israel is going to get saved. However, the Jews that do give their life to Christ, when I pour my spirit out, 144,000 right off the bat, and then many others after that, that's spiritual Israel. But it doesn't negate the fact that they're truly Jews with the promises and real Israel. And this is great things to mark in your Bible as you see this. God, this is after the cross. He's saying the promises to Israel still stands. He's given repentance to Israel and forgiveness of their sins. And we also are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And again, I think this is part of the reason that some people don't receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. Guys, note this. I think a lot of people, I've been praying for years to be filled with the Spirit. Nothing's ever happened. I just want to challenge you on something. Are you obeying? You know, and I don't say that in some judgmental way. You know, like, we're human. We know that we're weak. But are you truly trying to obey and repent of your sin and follow God? I think a lot of times, you know, we say, I'm waiting on God. And God's saying, I'm waiting on you. Stop waiting on me. I'm ready. I'll pour my spirit out on you tonight. But I'm waiting on you to repent. And you know the areas I'm talking about. And so this is good to know. He says he'll give the spirit to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were, again, you think, rejoicing and repenting. And it was a great outpouring of the spirit. When they heard this, they were furious. Why? Because they didn't want to hear what God had to say. And they plotted to kill them. Now, these are the national religious leaders. Again, this shows you the state of their heart. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel, it's pronounced different ways, I hear, but Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Gamaliel was, again, one of the most revered rabbis in Jewish history. Do you see, you know that? Even the unsaved Jews, I mean, he's one of the most revered in all history. And again, according to their history, and really even some of the names of celebrations in at least one part of the world, it appears to be true. Gamaliel ended up taking Nicodemus in when he was kicked out of the Sanhedrin. Apparently very good friends, but also that's interesting because if you associated with anyone that had received Jesus, then you were to be disassociated, which would indicate that probably Gamaliel gave his life to the Lord. So I think we'll probably see Gamaliel in heaven. Gamaliel also, again, there's a feast somewhere that's named after Gamaliel and Nicodemus together. So, I mean, there's even historical facts that back this up as well. But either way, he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. I don't think he was saved yet, but I'm making a point. I think he got saved later. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, a number of men of about 400 joining him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. Notice how God is moving through this revered rabbi to protect them. He says, for if this plan was the work of man, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. Now that part's right. If it's of men, sometimes if it's of men, it does come to something. I mean, Islam started in the 600 AD and it's still around. Mormonism started here in the 1900s. It's still around. So, I mean, these things are, it's not, again, that's not a true statement he made at the beginning there, but the last part is you can't overthrow it if it's God. That's true. You can't. Lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they let them go. They would bring them in, they'd take rods, and they would make them lay down. They'd give them 39 lashes. It's supposed to be 40, but they would not do the 40th one because that was supposed to show an act of mercy. Not a lot of mercy there, I don't think, but either way. So Paul was beaten many times by rods, and so they beat them with rods here, and that's what's happening. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Man, you think that, look at this, they didn't leave, they're going, man, I can't believe how we're being treated, we're being so mistreated, and I'm hurting so bad. They're rejoicing because they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and God is using them in a great way. They're not worried about their physical body. This is a supernatural thing that's going on here. They're rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's what they're rejoicing about. Worthy that they could suffer shame for the name of Jesus. How many of us would do that? People give us a hard time and try to make us ashamed because of our faith in Christ. And we typically have a pity party, don't we? And here these guys filled with the Spirit are saying, I got the honor of suffering shame for the name of Christ. You know, if you're truly doing it in a righteous way, it's a very honoring thing. And daily they were in the temple, and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they told them to shut up, but they, no way, we're going to continue to do what God told us to do. Chapter 6, now in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because the widows were neglected, their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now again, the daily distribution was, remember, they brought all the money in and then they gave everybody the food and their supplies. And so it came from the central source of the apostles. But now what's happening here, Hebrews and Hellenists, they were all Jewish. Okay, all of these widows are Jews. But there were Hebrew Jews and Hellenist Jews. A Hebrew Jew was one that just lived strictly to the adherence of the Hebrew culture and tradition, and really the Hebrew culture. The Hellenist Jews, that just means Greek. So they had adopted the Greek lifestyle, although they were saved and they were Jews. So they were considered Hellenistic Jews because they lived after the Greek culture, more leaning toward that direction, whereas the Hebrew Jews lived more toward the Hebrew culture. You can imagine the tension now in these two. Because they're both thinking the other one's wrong. No doubt that the Hebrew, widows are going, well, you guys aren't really righteous. You're not really living right. We're living by the Hebrew culture. You're living like the world, you know. And probably the Gentile, probably those that were living, you know, more on the Greek culture, probably saying, well, you guys are legalists. You're all legalists. You're just living by the law. So they probably had this thing going back and forth between legalism, non-legalism. Now they come together and the widows are there and there's this fight that starts because, you know what? Hey, you're giving the Hebrew women more than you gave us. So this isn't right. So the flesh still very much alive, although God was pouring out his spirit here in the early church. And you have the first major church possible split that's happening here. And this is where, again, another gift comes in that we need desperately in the church today. I pray for on a regular basis, don't always get it. But that is a word of wisdom. A word of wisdom is when there's some situation that seems beyond answerable. We're to wait on God and we're to pray and say, God, you've got to speak. You've got to move. And if you're in a situation like that, ask God, give me a supernatural word of wisdom. I used to love going to the conferences for all those years when Pastor Chuck was around because God used him in this way. And again, I don't think it was necessarily because it was Chuck, but because he was the leader of so many pastors around the world. We'd go to a conference and there'd be some church issue that was, you know, a wind of doctrine blowing through the church. You know, what do we do with this? What this? There's something that's happening. We have these every so often, right? Where there's this kind of a tension in the church. And everybody loves the Lord, but there's some issue that rises that causes attention. And which side is right? Which side is right? Which side is right? And really, usually both sides are. And there just needs to be a word of wisdom as how we make these two blend. How do we get through this and make everybody calm down and love each other? And so we go to the conferences and some of these things, I remember I've been to a couple of them and I'd go, I don't see how there's going to be an answer to this one. But, you know, but I knew Chuck would address it. And he would just get up in the pulpit and he would just say something that was just like, wow, that's straight from heaven. Nobody could have solved that. And everybody knew that it wasn't Chuck. Everybody knew it was God. But it's such a wonderful gift of the Spirit. It is so needed in the church. Pray for your leadership that we have that gift. Pray for all the gifts. Word of wisdom. We need to, the gifts operating. God gives those for a reason. They're not necessary for salvation, but they're a toolbox. They give you extra tools to use as you're doing the ministry. And so now they need a word of wisdom. This could be a church split. This is a tense moment. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they had prayed for wisdom. God had given them wisdom. We miss that in here, but we obviously see the wisdom, the disciples. And they said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, what a wonderful statement for pastors to hear. And anyone that's a teacher of the word of God, don't take this wrong. Here's what they're saying. We can't get involved in going to make sure that all the food is equally distributed every day to the widows because we've got to study to be ready to teach. We've got to be teaching you guys. We need to be praying. We need to be prepared to be your pastors and leaders. So get somebody else to do that. Now, what they're not saying is, well, we're not going to serve. They're not saying that. Pastors should be serving more than anyone. Serving at home, serving in the church. Again, serving is study and prayer. But, you know, just because you're studying and praying doesn't mean you can't walk up and, you know, can't pick a piece of paper up as you're walking in the front door. Or can't fix something you see broken if you know how to do it. Now, there's not many things I know how to fix. But if I see something I know how to fix, I'll try to fix it. And if I don't, then I call the guys that can because I just broke it worse. So he's not saying that. Servants are supposed to serve. Jesus was a servant, okay? What he's saying is, though, okay, while we do that, we've got to stay focused on what God has called us to do. We've got to stay in the Word of God. You guys take care of that. And again, a good application for that today would be as the church grows, you know, the senior pastor can't go on every hospital visit. The senior pastor can't do every wedding. They can't do every funeral as a church grows. It doesn't mean they don't want to. It just means you can't physically do it. Now, we're not to that place yet. I mean, I think I can still do most of what needs to be done, even though we have the other pastors and they help tremendously. But I mean, there's a point where a church can get so large that you just can't do it. And they're saying, look, we've got, at this point, like I said, could be as many as 15,000 people. And it was even adding more we saw earlier. So they can't do this. Saying, look, if we get sidetracked, we're not going to be doing what we need to do. And this is so important for pastors. And those of you that maybe feel you're called to be a pastor or called to teach the word of God, never find yourself in a place where the ministry is so busy you don't have time to study, pray, and teach the word. Because that's your primary call. It's kind of odd sharing that with you guys because it's not like a pastor's conference. It's more of a pastor's conference topic. But no doubt we have some pastors, we have our pastors in here, maybe people that are called to be pastors later. But I've run across pastors over the years, and they're so busy. And let me say this, in a lot of good city social events. They're very good city social events. But they're so busy in all those good city social events, the body that they're serving is suffering because they're not studying and teaching them the Bible. They're getting up there and just whatever they can grab, they throw together. And, you know, but I couldn't really study this week because of this. I remember one pastor talking to another pastor, and I know the pastor that gave him this counsel, but the guy was talking to him saying, you know, what's your advice? He said, you know, I'm so busy now that I don't really have time to study. He said, well, what is your counsel? He said, you need to find a new pastor for the church. You need to step aside. And the guy shocked him. He said, I'm the pastor. Well, no, you're not. You're a social director. This church needs a pastor. Get back in your study and get ready to feed the flock when you stand before them and give them the word of God. That's what a pastor is called to do. And so that's what they said. We're not going to leave the word of God and serve tables as a regular thing. Again, not denying the service that needs to be there. You know, I will say this. It's interesting. You talk about convicting things for pastors. I remember hearing one pastor say, you know, when you get up in front of a fellowship of people and you share for an hour, he said, if you have not prepared for that hour, you know, I don't know how many people we have here, 400 people. I'm guessing. I don't know. But I just wasted 400 hours of time if I'm not ready. 400 hours of time I'm accountable to God for. That's scary. So he goes on, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochonus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed for them, they laid hands on them. Because look at this. Just to serve in the church to make sure the food distribution was right, they needed to be filled with the Spirit and have the elders lay hands on them. They took their ministry seriously. You know, you're not going to hear from them saying things like this. You know, all I do is kind of, you know, hand out the food to the widows when they come. No. Who we want doing that? We want Spirit-filled people that have hands laid on them. And I'm not saying you have to have hands laid on to serve in the ministry. They did here, and it certainly wouldn't hurt. We could do that. But the point is, any ministry you serve, it should be Spirit-filled. The greeters, Spirit-filled. The ushers, parking lot, cleaners, Spirit-filled. That's the picture we're getting here. We should be Spirit-filled servants of the Lord. Everything is important. I love when you read about the positions that God called everyone to there in the Old Testament when it came to the tabernacle and the temple. He uses the word and he says, and so-and-so and so-and-so had the honored position of opening the doors for the temple. That's an honored position? Absolutely. Those of you that are standing out there greeting people and other ways you're serving, it's an honored position before God. He doesn't look at the different thing you're doing and qualify, this is greater than the other. He says, what I've asked you to do, how are you treating it? Are you treating it seriously? Are you doing it with all your heart? That's what matters. And so they chose these men, filled them with the Spirit. Look at verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So even these unsaved priests were getting saved. But notice this, guys. Look, here's the result of the pastors staying focused on the word of God and prayer and being ready when they get in the pulpit. I love what one person, again, I have all these things that stick in my mind from pastors that have been my mentors. I remember he said one time, he said, I don't ever want to get up in the pulpit because I have to say something. He said, I only want to get up in the pulpit because I have something to say. These men had something to say. And because they stayed true to the word of God, look what happened. The word of God spread. Why? Because they were studying it and teaching it. And the number of the disciples multiplied. How greatly? And Jerusalem had a great many of the priests obedient to the faith. Tremendous. And Stephen, here's one of these men, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And there arose some from which is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, the freedmen, that were people that they used to be slaves, and somehow they got out of their slavery. So whether you bought your way out, somebody bought your way out, you earned your way out, however you got your freedom, you were called a freedman because you're now a freed man. So these freed people that have been slaves, they're at the synagogue of the freedmen, that is Jews that were, again, those that have been freed and from these different areas, and they get in a fight with Stephen. Well, Stephen's filled with the Holy Spirit. They're not going to win that fight. And so they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spoke, and they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and they seized him, and they brought him to the council. Here it is, the Sanhedrin again. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the Holy Spirit and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat at the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. Now look what God is doing here. God is setting this whole scene up. They hate him, right? But God now makes him glow. Probably the same thing he did with Moses. Remember Moses came down, and I don't know if it was glowing as much as Moses, but Moses would go spend time in the presence of God, literally, there on Mount Sinai, and he would absorb God's glory somehow, and he literally would come down glowing. And he put a veil over his head because it's interesting. The Bible says he put the veil over his head because he didn't want people to know that his glow was going away. It wasn't because he was trying to hide the glow. He just didn't want them to see it was going away. Doesn't tell us why, but that's why he did it. And so God he says, "I'm going to give you the best witness I can give you. You've got a witness now of somebody who has an amazing glow of God, and they're going to share the truth with you." And so he begins to lay it out. And so we're not going to finish all of this tonight. I want to get started on it, and then we'll stop because we don't have time to finish all of it, but we'll keep us hanging in the middle of it for next time. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And notice this just genius argument he puts together. He said, of course, this is the Holy Spirit speaking through him. By the way, the Bible says when you're in this place, don't worry. The Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say. "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory who appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran appeared to him and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran." Now, guys, this is amazing. Again, this is good because we'll just do the first few verses here. But look what he says. Here's what he's going to do, and we'll cover the whole thing next week and finish it. Actually, we won't because we're doing Passover next week, but the week after that. But either way, we'll start back over, and we'll just read past this and finish all of it. He's going to lay this whole thing about how they've always rejected God's people and the move of the Spirit, and God has given them two times from the same person before they finally got it. Moses came, you rejected him the first time, received him the second time. Joseph, before that, you rejected him the first time, you received him the second time. Jesus, you rejected him the first time, they're going to receive him the second time. He's going to build this whole argument about you're so stubborn and so blind you can't see what God's doing, but there's a pattern here that God has done throughout the history of our nation. But again, that's we'll get to that next week. But this is interesting to me because I want you to recognize about Abraham, and I don't want to pick on Abraham. He's a much greater man of faith than I'd ever dreamed to be. But Abraham didn't start out a great man of faith. If you're wondering about, am I disappointing God? Listen, even Abraham, the great one, the man of faith, he's known as the man of faith. God appeared to him, it says here, and said, "Now leave here, leave your family, number one. Number two, leave your land and go to Canaan." It says, so he took his family with him and stopped in Haran. He was disobedient. He was disobedient. When God first called him, yes, he started. He obeyed partially. But you've heard the saying, partial obedience is disobedience. God said, no, don't take any family with you and go to Canaan. I'm going to do something new. He takes his family with him and he stops in Haran on the way and lives there until his dad dies. So my point is, we're going to see that Abraham, and we'll get more into it again next time we get together, but it was a gradual obedience. It was a gradual growth. It was a gradual moving into greater and greater faith and belief in the Lord. But it's interesting to me too here because again, even Abraham, who is the father of the children of Israel, he didn't obey, but God still kept his promises. Isn't that interesting? What is one of the accusations against his descendants today? They're not obeying, so guess what? They no longer get the promises. God didn't say that to Abraham. God said, Abraham, whether you keep the promises or not, I'm still going to do what I said I'll do in your life. I'll get you to Canaan. I'm going to make it happen. I'm true to my word. You're not true to yours yet, but it's not based on your word. It's based on mine. And so I'll get you there. He goes there with relatives, and he says, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, so he stayed till his dad dies. Like he took his dad with him and then didn't even, you know, again, he's honoring his family. At this point, he's honoring his family over God. Even Abraham, the father of faith. And he moved into this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him an inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it, that is the land, to Abraham for possession and to his descendants after him. Again, that's what we talked about earlier. That's the genetic descendants. Okay, those that are just the genetic DNA of Abraham. God promised to give them the land, and God is giving them the land. We're watching it happen. We see it since 1948. We're watching it today. Okay, God's being true to his promises. And God will also be true to spiritual Israel, who will be those getting saved later. But right now it's genetic Israel, and they have the land. God said, I'm going to give it to you, and there they are. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. He's talking again about Egypt. Then he gave him the covenant of gave to him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac began Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And we'll stop there tonight. I don't want to go any further than that. I didn't want to just kind of give an intro to it, but he's saying, look, he called him, he made the promises, he's keeping his promises, he's going to build this whole case about how God was faithful to him. You saw this, God was faithful to Moses, God was faithful to Joseph, God was faithful to send the Messiah, Jesus, and you killed him. You killed him. You didn't receive him. You rejected him, and he'll get more into that next week, so kind of an awkward place to stop, but either way, I think encouraging in the fact to realize, if anything, I guess to encourage you guys as we end tonight is, look, I'm not saying you shouldn't be faithful and you shouldn't be true to your word and have faith. But again, if you find yourself struggling with faith and you find yourself, well, I'm guilty of partial obedience to the Lord, and I know that God's told me to do things I hadn't fully followed through on. Look, you need to repent and do it, but don't condemn yourself. Because even Abraham, who's the father of faith, until he grew in his faith, wasn't able to fully follow through and do what it was that God asked him to do. And so God has mercy on us as well. Aren't you glad? But let's pray and ask God now just to really bless his word in our hearts tonight and use it for how he wants. Father, I thank you, Lord, for just the richness of your word and just soaking in the word. And Lord, just again, letting you plant these seeds in our heart. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for your faithfulness to Abraham and to his descendants, God, the nation of Israel, the Jews today, even though they're unsaved. You are proving right now that you're faithful to your word. They're back in the land. There they are. It's undeniable. And Lord, you didn't say it mattered on what they believed or not believed. You just said, I'm going to keep this promise. And you did, even as you did to Abraham. And I thank you for that, Lord, because that means you're going to keep your promises to us. And I pray you encourage us tonight and those in here that need to be reminded, you will keep your promises. Regardless of what we've done, you'll be faithful. Lord, encourage your flock tonight. Those who need to hear that, encourage them. And those, Lord, who maybe are feeling guilty because they've lacked faith or haven't done everything you've told them to do, God, let them realize even the father of faith, he failed at first. He had to repent. He had to grow. He had to start over. And I pray, God, that even now you'd help those that are struggling in that area to start over fresh and to realize that you're a merciful God and a gracious God. And again, Lord, I do pray, God, that you'd pour out your spirit here. How we want to see a fresh move of your spirit in this generation and in this fellowship. And we give you all the glory and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.